Good morning. It's good to see you. It's good to be here. Thank you so much to those who've led us in our worship today. And now as we enter into our time of study of the Word of God, I encourage you to go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look there in just a minute. I also want to say Happy Valentine's Day. This is an important day, as couples know this, husbands know this. I hope you remember it. You have birthdays and holidays, and Valentine's Day stands right up there, so I hope you've already taken care of that. I did notice Food Lion has some flowers if you need to make a quick jaunt by there on the way home. But Valentine's Day is a day where we celebrate those we love, those that we care about, and we demonstrate that, through gift giving, through cards and chocolates and things like that. And as we, consider this day and consider what it means, how many of us have taken the time to consider where it all started? Well, in preparing my thoughts this morning, I went back and just did a little research and watched some videos and read some articles about where did Valentine's Day come from. Well, it's actually called Saint Valentine's Day. It was established by the Roman Catholic Church in 496 AD. So it's been around for a while. They established a holiday to honor one of the priests whom they would identify as a saint, they'd given sainthood to, Saint Valentine. So 496, so it's been around 1,500 plus years. When you get into the history of it, it's kind of fascinating to think about what's going on here. They developed this holiday to take the place of a pagan holiday. A pagan holiday that participated in idolatry worship and fornication. And so they wanted to replace that to establish this holiday. We don't know exactly which Valentine they were talking about. They had a few priests that were named Valentine. But most believe that it was from a 3rd century priest named Saint Valentine, who went against Roman law, which forbade the marriage of soldiers. And he went ahead and married young soldiers and women to one another. The Roman emperor at the time was Emperor Claudius. Claudius did not want his soldiers. He believed it made them weak if they got married. He was worried about his army growing soft, and so he developed this law, said they cannot get married. Well, Valentine went against the law. He went ahead and married these young soldiers. Well, because of that, he was brought before Caesar, and he was told to change, to repent in regard to the Roman law. He refused to, and so they sentenced him to death. Well, while he was awaiting execution, he developed a relationship with a young lady, the daughter of the jailer. She was blind, and she would come and bring him food, and they developed over time a relationship. And right before his execution, it's a popular myth that he cured her blindness. And as the time was approaching, they started to exchange gifts. She would bring him things, and he would write letters to her. On his last letter he wrote to her, he ended it by saying, "Your Valentine." So, that's why, hence, in a lot of our cards, we refer to those we love as my Valentine. Kind of fascinating. I don't know how much of it's true or not true, but that's kind of the lure behind it. But, Valentine's Day is a day in which we come together to celebrate love. Love of husband and wife, love maybe of friends. And so we've set aside this day for that particular idea. You know, you think about love, and I know we've done lots of sermons. You've heard hundreds, maybe thousands of sermons on love. They'll continue to be preached. You'll read about it. You'll study it. You'll go to marriage counselors and you'll talk about it. You'll talk about it with your spouse. You know, from time to time, the wife will turn to the husband as they're about to go to bed. She'll say, "Do you still love me? I don't think you love me anymore." And then the husband will say, "Yes, I love you." And that will continue on until Jesus returns. That's just the human condition. But the reality is our understanding of what love means, if it is simply based upon human interaction, we will never understand love. The only way that any of us can truly get a picture of love is to look at the author of love, to look at the foundation of love. In that passage that was read for us in 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, John is writing in his letter about the love of God for human beings and about the love that should exist between fellow Christians, the church. And he says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." I mean, he says God is love. God is the definition of what it means to love. "In this, the love of God was made manifest." It was shown to us. It was illustrated to us in that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And so John says, if we want to think about loving one another, if we want to think about loving God, we must look to God first. Because it is God who defines love, who shows us how we're to love. And it's interesting here that, as you may already be aware, I'm sure in studies on the topic of love and what it means to love, we often look at the Greek words used. And you may know there's five Greek words that are used to talk about love. You know, in our language, we have one word, and we use context to define what kind of love we're talking about. Well, in the Greek, it wasn't like that. They actually had several different words that referred to a type of love. You have brotherly love, phileo. You have romantic love, eros. You have sorge love, the love of a parent to a child. And so you have all these words. And then there's one word that stands out above them all, which has a couple different derivatives in the Greek language, which is the word agape, or agapeo, which is defined as a selfless love. As a love that gives, expecting nothing in return. A sacrificial love. A love that, an act of love that's given simply because you desire to help the recipient. And so when John is writing 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 9, John is using the word agape. And he's talking about sacrificial love. Now this morning in our Bible class, we're talking about unity and why sometimes as human beings we fail at unity. We fail at being peacemakers. And some of that, a lot of that has to do with our own selfish nature. How often we are too self-driven. We're after self-glorification. But what God teaches us and what John is trying to show to us is that God shows us that's not real love. Real love is a self-sacrificing love. A love that is willing to put my desires or my needs to the side to help someone else. You know, if we just look around at the population, at the world around us, and we try to grasp at what love is, we'll never understand that because that's not the way the world loves. Love is a God concept. It is a God-defined idea and action. And so John says, God is love. God is loving. God is gracious. God is merciful. And so this morning, I want to spend just a little time trying to grasp at the understanding of what that really means. Now, I'm a finite individual with a finite mind. I can't understand things the way God does. But I think the Word of God helps to illustrate for us what about God's character makes Him love. How does He show us that? How does He demonstrate that? You know, several years ago, I was at a preacher forum, and the question came up, if you had one sermon to preach before a mass crowd, let's say you could preach it before all Americans, what would that sermon be? Now, I have over the years, and I continue to wrestle with what that would be. Well, if you had one opportunity to speak to everybody, what would you say to them? What would you say about the gospel? What would you say about Jesus? What would you say about the church? I'm not saying this would be that exact sermon, but I think there are elements within what we're going to talk about that I think are important for people to know. Now, I think in beginning this, we need to understand what God's grace is. Grace and love are tied together. They are united elements of the same thing. When we talk about God's grace, we're talking about His love for us. God is truly gracious to all. Now, when we talk about the grace of God, there is a general way in which that's understood. Did you realize God is gracious to all mankind, not just Christians? In Matthew chapter 5, 43 through 45, Jesus, in discussing this idea of love and how we ought to love one another, He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that's the way the world looks at things. Love those who love you, but man, those who do you wrong, you repay an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And that's the mindset of the world. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies. What a radical idea. To love those who hate you, to treat them sacrificially, to reach out to them in a sacrificing way. Wow! That's just not the concept taught. Look at social media right now. Look at the way people are treating each other on both sides of the political issue. They are tearing each other apart. That is not the concept that Jesus puts forth. He says, love your enemies. Show them grace. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of God who is in heaven. You want to be a child of God. One of the main concepts, one of the fundamental ideas is that as a child of God, as a Christian, I love those who hate me. And then he goes on to end verse 45 by saying, for he, God, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God loves everybody. And God has been gracious to all. We've all taken part. Whether you're a child of God or not, you have received God's grace. And so when we talk about grace, there's a general idea about it. And there's a thing called general grace. And then there's also a special grace. Grace given to select individuals. Think about Noah in Genesis 6 and verse 8. The world is corrupt. God has spent, Moses has recorded in those previous verses, all of the evil going on in the world of that day. To the point to where he says that man's heart is thinking of evil things continually. His mind is just filled with evil. And so God has decided, I'm going to flood the earth, I'm going to cleanse the earth of all of this evil. And then you get to verse 8.
Interesting question.
And you read, but Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. God displayed upon Noah a special grace. You think about Abraham in Genesis 12. Abraham, of all the people living during the time of Abraham, Abraham is chosen by God to receive special promises. God favored Abraham among all men. Special grace. You think about the way God chose Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, Moses writes about why God chose Israel. It's interesting. In verse 6, he says, "You are a holy people to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." That he's chosen, the children of Israel, he has chosen to give them a special grace. He says in verse 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations." So God says, "I chose you, Israel. I chose you because I feel gracious toward you. Not because you're great in number, not because you can provide me anything, not because you're strong, not because you're wealthy, not because you're mighty, but because I love you." And then we get to the New Testament, and we see God's most special of grace. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, it's a passage that we learn as a young toddler, one that we continue to hear over the years in Bible classes, in sermons, in even on TV and in amongst the communities we live in. Even the world talks about this particular verse because of the special meaning of it. Jesus, in talking with Nicodemus, in talking about the new birth, the idea of being reborn, he then relates to him about the upcoming sacrifice that he is going to pay for the sins of Nicodemus. But not just Nicodemus, but the whole world. Jesus said in verse 16, "For God so loved the world," God so agape the world, God so self-sacrificingly loves mankind, the world, "that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not die, should not be eternally separated from God, but have eternal life, have eternal existence with God. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." You think about that grace and the overwhelming message that's presented there. There's the greatest love story ever told in the history of mankind. All other love stories that will ever be written cannot hold up to the glimmer, to the shine, to the overwhelming idea as that. As the fact that Jesus, God in heaven, would leave heaven to come to earth, to suffer alongside mankind, to walk along with him, to eat with him, to fellowship with him, to suffer with him, and then to see that same man he came to die for turn around and slap him on the face, beat him up, harm him, ultimately put him on a cross and watch him as he dies. You think of anything more cruel? It's not that man just murdered Jesus. It's that man sat there and watched him as he died and applauded the death. And yet Jesus, right before he's about to die, right before he's about to be separated, soul and spirit, he cries out to God, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. That's the greatest love story ever told, ever, that has ever existed. No man could ever love a woman as much as Jesus loves you. And so God loves us, and He shows us special grace. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, in describing the special grace of God toward those who have been baptized into Christ and added to the Lord's body, he says in Ephesians 1 and verse 3 that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. The fact that before you were born, before you were even considered by your parents, Jesus knew you and died for you. And so when we consider the wonderful blessings of God's grace, we need to understand, because of God's grace, I can know that my sins are forgiven. Each and every one of us understands and knows something about ourselves, that we are sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not a person in this room can stand before God and proclaim, I am sinless. Our sins separate us from God. Our sins destroy us from the inside out. And yet in Romans 5 and verse 8, along the lines we've already been discussing, Paul proclaims in this discussion of love, when you consider the way man loves and the way God loves, he proposes that even for a good man, someone might dare to die. But the reality is, when it comes to truly sacrificial love, how many of us are truly willing to sacrifice for someone that's good? He said it's rare. And he goes on to say in verse 8, but God shows His love toward us. This is how sacrificial He is in His love toward us. This is how much He wants us to be saved from our sins. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Ephesians, Paul said that even from the foundation of the world, before creation had even begun, before God had spoken one thing into existence, He had already formulated His scheme of redemption, His scheme of buying man back. His decision to send Jesus to the cross took place before one word was spoken in creating this universe. That's a powerful message of love. So when we consider the grace of God, when we consider what He's done for us, because of His grace, I can know that my sins are forgiven. I can know that with a surety. Acts 22 and verse 16, as Ananias is there with Paul, Paul's recounting his conversion to Christ. And he recounts there in 22:16, Ananias says, Paul, what are you waiting for? Why tarriest thou? Arise, get up. And be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why would you wait when you knew the gift that had been given? What would you do right now if someone told you that outside sitting a package in your car was a package with $1 million in it? How many of us would wait to the end of the services to get out of the car? We'd find some excuse to get up and go to the bathroom, to run out to our car to make sure that was there. How much more valuable and priceless is the gift of Christ? And so we call out again to those who are waiting. You know the right thing to do. Why are you waiting? Get up! Do what God's called you and wash away your sins. Obey the gospel. Why would you wait any longer? Back in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, God, who being rich in mercy, rich in grace and forgiveness, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Because of the grace of God, I can know that I am saved. Later in verse 8, he says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And then later in verse number 10, he says, created as a child of God, I'm created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. So God has given us a new lease on life. He's given us that rebirth that Jesus talks about in John chapter 3. That new birth in Him. Romans 6, 1 through 4. That rebirth in Christ to walk in newness of life. He's given us a new lease on life. A forgiveness of sins that man cannot take away. Because of the grace of God, I can know my sins are forgiven. Because of the grace of Christ, I can let my past go. In our nightly studies with the boys, we've been reading through Exodus and through Moses going to Pharaoh. We spent some time in Exodus chapter 2. You may remember Exodus 2 is where Moses is confronted by God at the burning bush. And there's, you know, God is calling Moses to go to the people. And Moses keeps making excuses. And he keeps giving God all kinds of reasons why God needs to choose somebody else. Who am I going to tell them is sending me? I don't know who's sending me. I'm just not an eloquent speaker. You need to send somebody else. You know, and it's kind of amazing that that's the same man that was back earlier who was in the household of Pharaoh, who stood up to the Egyptians there and killed an Egyptian who was abusing another Hebrew. And the text tells us that Moses did that because he thought the people would see how he could lead them out of Egypt. What do the people do? Well, they reject it. Like, who are you to lord over us? Who are you? You're just a murderer. That was a confident man who stood up to those Egyptians. That is not the same man at the burning bush. This is a man who has suffered defeat, who can remember what happened. He had to run out of Egypt. He had to flee out of Egypt because Pharaoh was looking to kill him. He ended up in the household of Jethro, his father-in-law. And there he became a shepherd, a quiet life where he could forget the past or at least push it away. Well, now here's God bringing all that back. God trying to send him back to Egypt. And he's like, I don't want to go. And at one point, he just said, after God answered all of his excuses and said, I'll be there with you. I'll be your voice. Moses just says, can you please just send somebody else? Just send somebody else. And the text tells us, and the wrath of God burned at Moses. God was trying to give Moses a new life. He was trying to give him a new mission in life, a new purpose. And Moses couldn't see it. God is trying to give you a new mission and purpose in life. I don't know what may be in your past, what ghosts or skeletons may linger there, things that you hold on to, that you remember and you reflect on, things that continue to weigh you down. Now, I'm not saying we can escape our consequences of sin in the past. But I'm saying we can move beyond them. We don't have to let those things continue to bear upon us, to weigh us down. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes about his own journey of faith. You know, Paul has a pretty tough past. Paul tried to destroy the Christian religion. He tried to destroy the church. He sent men and women and children. He destroyed their lives. He went into their homes. He took away their businesses. He put them in prison. He stood by while they were executed for their faith in God. Don't you think that weighed on Paul? And yet he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, "But I press on. I press on. I press forward. I am striving forward in my life to move beyond those things. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I am pressing, I am straining forward. Did Paul have a past? Yes, he did. Were there consequences he had to live with because of that past? Yes, he did. But he says, "I'm not going to let that weigh me down. I know that Christ made me his own. He gave me forgiveness. And so I move forward. I press on toward the upward prize. I'm pressing forward to heaven. Because of the grace of God, I can let the past go. I can know that in Christ Jesus, according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, that in the blood of Christ, if I'm walking in the light of Christ, if I'm walking in the way of Christ, I can know that all of my sins are forgiven. 1 John 1 and verse 7. I'm cleansed from all sin. John goes on in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. "That I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You can know that, and you can understand that, and you can let go of the past, of the mistakes that you've made, the sin you've committed, and you can press forward to a better life. Because of the grace of God, I have the hope of a better tomorrow. I don't have to just continually look backwards. I can look forward, and I can look for that better tomorrow. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrews writer writes about all these acts, all these men and women who did all these things in faith in God. He makes an interesting statement. In verse 13, he says, "All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar." That idea of pressing forward, Paul talks about. I'm pressing, I'm straining forward toward that better tomorrow. That's what they were doing. "And having acknowledged," verse 13, "that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." And then he goes on down to verse 16. He says, "But as it is, they," those who died in faith, "desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." God has prepared a city, a dwelling place for the righteous, a place where we can really let the past go, where we can let go of those things that hold us down. We can strive forward. Because of the grace of God, I have that hope of heaven, that hope of the place prepared for me. In John 14, Jesus says, "Let your hearts not be troubled." Don't be weighed down by life's worry. Let it go. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? You have a place. You have a place, a room in the household of God. And if I go to If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Because of the grace of God, I can hope in better things to come. I can know that Jesus is coming back, not just for everybody else, but he's coming back for me. Greatest love story ever told is the love of God toward you and me and everyone else. I'll close with this last scripture back in Matthew chapter 5. We were there earlier. Matthew 5. And we'll just continue in verse 46. Jesus, in a discussion of what it means to love, that we don't love like the world loves, but we love like God loves. He goes on to say, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, as complete in love as he is." Have you been made perfect in the love of God? You can do that right now. I don't mean that we're going to be people who are just magically made to be perfect people, and the idea that we never make a mistake. But we can be perfect in the blood of Jesus, understanding that the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all sins. God is doing a work in each and every person in here. God is working on you in some way. God is inviting you in some way. God is inviting you into a relationship with Jesus Christ based upon his death, burial, and resurrection. He is pleading with you to obey the gospel. This morning, if you're not a child of God, can we ask why not? Can we ask the question that Ananias asked Saul? Why are you waiting? What holds you back? What keeps you from doing what you know you should do? If we can help you in any way in obeying the gospel, we'd love to help you this morning. If you're ready to come forward this morning, repenting of your sins, just as they did in Acts chapter 2 when Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Are you ready to repent of your sins? Are you ready to change your life and your association with evil deeds? Are you ready to make that great confession? Romans 10:10 says, "With the heart, one believes, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation." Are you ready this morning to confess Jesus as Lord? And upon that confession, are you ready to be immersed in him for the forgiveness of your sins? If you need to obey, we'd love to help you. We'd love to study more with you. If we can be assistance in that or in any way, if you're a child of God who's fallen out of love with God, you've left God, you went back into the world, let me encourage you, exhort you, please return before it's everlasting too late. We can pray with you. We're here. Please come together as we stand and as we sing.